You're able to, please turn to Genesis 12. I'm sorry, Genesis 11. We're going to be in Genesis 12, 1 through 3 today, but we're going to start in verse 27 of chapter 11. Just over 2 years ago, we started a sermon series in Genesis, and we've decided to bring that to a close, doing Genesis 1 through 11, and with the climax of that in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. I've enjoyed our sermon and looking forward to our next sermon series in 2 Corinthians. We'll start in Genesis 11, verse 27, and this is the word of the Lord. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah, in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. We'll go through verse 3 of chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Let's go ahead and pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this text. We ask that you would open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things from your word, that you would illuminate your word to us by the power of your spirit, that you would, by your spirit, make us teachable, make us humble, and form in us that which you will. Lord, we ask that all of our lives would be lived under the entirety of Christ's rule and reign, and that we would become more faithful disciples of our Savior Christ. And to that end, we ask that you would bless this sermon. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 1946 was an interesting year for the world. The whole world had been at war, and many countries had felt its devastating effects. But in 46, the war was over. The question was, how would each nation move forward? How would the various countries pick up the pieces? Well, in Genesis 11, we find ourselves in the wake of Babylon's fall, in the aftermath of God's judgment on the city of men. We saw the nations were scattered. So the question is, how will the biblical story move forward? Is there hope after Babylon? Will God fulfill his promise to humanity to bring forth the seed of the woman who would bless all nations? Those are questions in the reader's mind. If you take a step back and consider Genesis 10 and consider the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, then you realize that Moses is focusing on the whole world. That is to say, he has a global focus. But right after the story of Babel, Moses gives us what? Gives us a genealogy. And this genealogy starts with Shem. And this genealogy narrows Moses' focus. In other words, Moses is zooming in with his camera. He's narrowing his camera lens onto a particular family line. And with the whole world in the background, Moses makes it clear that the events that happen with this particular family line will have global ramifications. What will happen with this particular family's line will bring salvation to the world that had just been judged at Babylon. Salhammer writes, God's promise cannot be thwarted by the confusion and scattering of the nations of Babylon. It's been observed that there are three genealogies in the Bible that consist of 10 names. And what's interesting is that each of those genealogies end with a covenant head. So you have Adam to Noah, and we'll skip to the third one where you have Perez to David. And then in Genesis 11, 10 through 26, you have the second one. And we're led all the way from Shem to a man named Terah, and then to Terah's sons, most notably Abram, who we know as Abraham. And so our text picks up with the story of God's dealings with Abram and the ramifications for the entire world. The main idea of the message this morning is this: flee from Babylon and find life in Christ. Flee from Babylon and find life in Christ. And the sermon will have three headings: Abram's call, Abram's covenant, and Abram's Christ. Abram's call, Abram's covenant, and Abram's Christ. First, Abram's call. In verse 1, if you would, look with me there. Moses writes, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." The Lord calls Moses to follow him. He is to depart from his country, his community, and his family. And we'll have much to say in a few minutes about how that relates to Christian discipleship. But now, where was Abram's country that he was called out of? We'll look at chapter 11, verse 28. Chapter 11, verse 28. Moses writes, "Haran died in the presence of his father Terah, in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans." So Haran was Abram's brother, and thus Abram's native land is the land of the Chaldeans. And the Lord confirms this in Genesis 15 when he appears to Abram and says, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." And if we were to read Acts 7 and read Stephen's speech, we'd see that he starts off with the call of Abram and says that God called him while he was in Ur of the Chaldeans. Well, where is Chaldea? Chaldea is situated in Mesopotamia beyond the Euphrates River. Now, why is this important? Well, Chaldea is important because it is the land of Babylon. Chaldea is the land of Babylon. Throughout the Bible, Chaldea is connected to Babylon. Isaiah calls Babylon, quote, "the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans." In Ezekiel, Babylon is referred to as the land of the Chaldeans. The chronicler calls Nebuchadnezzar the king, not of Babylon, but of the Chaldeans. So, Babylon continues to be a thread in our Genesis series. And what is Babylon known for? Human rebellion against God. mankind's attempt to find good without God, to find good on our own terms. And so Shepherd writes that Abram was called out of the context of Babylon. We often have a tendency to sanitize our heroes. That is, we try to cover up their failures, whether that is somebody in our family or somebody in history or maybe a movie character that we like. We like to airbrush their imperfections and give them a cosmetic treatment. An early Jewish tradition does this with Abram. One early Jewish tradition says that, quote, Nimrod had cast Abram into the furnace of fire because Abram would not worship his idol, end quote. Abram in this tradition is portrayed as a worshiper of the one true God. But the tradition is wrong. In Joshua 24, the Lord says, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. You catch that? Abram was an idol worshiper in Chaldea. He was a man of Babylon. Why is this important? Because the Lord calls Abram out of idolatry. He calls him out of Babylon. And this brings us to the biblical doctrine of calling. It brings us to what the Reformed tradition has labeled effectual calling. Our confessional statement as a church is the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689. And I want to read from that section on calling and modernize the language just a little bit. The confession says, those whom God has predestined unto life, he is pleased in his appointed time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. Now notice how God calls sinners. The confession says, by his word and by his spirit. And that's really important. Notice, friends, that the Lord calls Abram with his voice, that is, with his word. This is how God brings sinners unto eternal life, through his spirit and his word. We see that throughout the Bible. Consider 2 Thessalonians 2, where Paul says, but we all ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the firstfruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel. So that affects how we think of gospel preaching. That affects how we think of evangelism. That we proclaim the gospel with confidence, knowing that the Lord uses the gospel by the power of his Spirit to create life in dead sinners, to create faith where there was no faith. And this is a glorious doctrine, isn't it? Had Abram done anything to earn God's favor prior to his calling? No. The doctrine of effectual calling is rightly considered a doctrine of grace because it highlights God's heart of grace, where he freely lavishes upon undeserving sinners the glories of salvation. And so Luther can write that this is, quote, important as proof for the doctrine of grace over against the worth of merits and works. He says, in this wretched state, God does not cast Abram away. He calls him, and through the call, makes everything out of him who is nothing. Reminds me of a children's book that Mayor and I have called Nugget and Refiner. I think some of you, I think, yeah, the Ackermans have that book as well. And the refiner, he walks along and he sees a kind of a chunk of ore, dirty rock, and he picks it up and he makes it into a beautiful trophy. But he calls that rock, right, to be his treasure. And the brothers Karamazov, there's a character, a young boy, who has a dog that all of his peers love, and this dog is the talk of their circles. And he says, well, so he has taught his dog to play dead. And he says to his peers about his dog, he says, "Nothing will make him get up. Nothing. He won't move for all the shouting in the world. But if I call to him, he'll jump up in a minute." That's the doctrine of effectual calling. Christian, you are dead in your sin. Nothing in the world could have made you alive. But God in his grace called to you through his word and made you alive by his Spirit. He brought you out of your deadness, out of Babylon, out of blinding darkness, into his marvelous light, to Zion, the city of the living God. He creates life where there is only death. He gives light where there is only darkness. He gives freedom where there is only chains. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. At God's call, Abram leaves Babylon. He leaves the city of man. And because he leaves, he did not perish with it. And friends, this is the call of God in the Scriptures. This is the call of our preaching as it relates to evangelism. In Jeremiah, we hear this call, "Flee from the midst of Babylon. Let everyone save his life. Go out of the midst of her, my people." And in Revelation 18, we hear the same call, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues." And so our call is, flee Babylon. Flee Babylon, lest you perish with her. Her judgment is coming, the world and its desires are passing away, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Are you stuck in sin? Flee. You will remember Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. Right? He leaves what? He leaves the city of destruction. He has his fingers in his ears, and he leaves crying, "Life, life, eternal life." The sin which calls to you will kill you. Many of us can sing, "The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave." Sin sings ever so sweetly, but that we would hear the sweeter voice of Christ saying, "Come, come to me and drink. Come to me and have life." When we think of Abram, we think of many things. We think of Isaac, we think of Sarah, we think of Hagar, we think of when God tested him. But we also must think of Abram through the lens of discipleship. Consider what it cost Abram to obey God's call. He had to leave everything behind. His country, his community, and his family. Listen to what Matthew Henry says on this text. He says, "Our country is dear to us, our kindred dearer, and our father's house dearest of all. And yet they must all be hated. That is, we must love them less than Christ, hate them in comparison with him, and whenever any of these come in competition with him, they must be postponed, and the preference given to the will and honor of the Lord Jesus." And of course, Henry is thinking about the words of Christ in the gospel accounts, where Christ says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my own disciple. There's a way we can pitch the Christian life to people that gives the impression that the Christian life is a life without sacrifice. There's a way we can discuss discipleship amongst ourselves that portrays a life that is actually devoid of the cross. But in the words of James Montgomery Boyce, discipleship means forsaking everything to follow Christ. Let me say that again. Discipleship means forsaking everything to follow Christ. Discipleship, brothers and sisters, is about having the life of Christ formed in us. It's all of Christ for all of life. It's about submitting our entire selves to the Lord, not keeping one nook or cranny for ourselves. So the question is, are you submitting to the rule and reign of Christ in all areas of your life? Do you recognize the cost of discipleship, and are you counting the cost? What is it that you are leaving behind? So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. But to renounce all can be difficult, can it not? For sometimes the things we must part with are precious to us. We can relate to Bilbo as he contemplates giving up the ring. Why shouldn't I keep it? And Gandalf asked him, is it so hard to leave the ring behind? And you may remember his answer. Well, no, but yes, right? It's difficult to leave behind that which seems to be a part of us. But consider what the author of Hebrews says about Abram. He says, by faith he obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. And later he says, if they, that is the patriarchs, had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. You see, Abram obeyed because he perceived by faith a much greater inheritance than what he had in Chaldea. So much so that he was not thinking of his land as he departed to follow Christ. And he becomes an example for us, for those who have yet to come to our full inheritance. We, like Abram, are still outside of the good land. But the eye of faith perceives Christ and his reward as infinitely greater than anything we must give up. The eye of faith perceives Christ as infinitely grander than anything sin has to offer, infinitely more precious than anything we must leave behind. Do you believe Christ to be so? He is the pearl of great value, worth all that we have or ever could have. That which we are afraid to part with loses its glint and glimmer when we see the greater splendor of Christ. And so look upon Christ, and you will leave those things behind. Think of Jim Elliot, the missionary who died a martyr, with his infamous quote, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. This brings us to our second heading, Abram's covenant. Abram's covenant. Well, along with God's command to Abram, we also have God's promises to Abram. These promises are recorded for us in verse 2 and 3. And these promises form the content of the covenant with Abraham. We can speak of a covenant with Adam in the garden. We looked at, in Genesis 9, God's covenant with Noah. And here we are introduced to another covenant. Now, the covenant isn't formally ratified until Genesis 15, but it is nonetheless announced to us here. And a covenant, for our memory's sake, is a committed relationship that involves duties, obligations, and promises. And here the Lord commits himself to Abraham and to his offspring. Scholars sometimes narrow down the promises of God's covenant with Abraham as consisting of three things: land, seed, blessing. Land, seed, blessing. And those are the things that are promised to Abraham. So we want to explore those promises together. First, land. What land is promised to Abram? The land of Canaan. The land of Canaan. Now, we have to understand the land of Canaan's significance in the biblical story. If you were to compare the boundaries of the land given to Abraham in Genesis 15 to the boundaries of the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2, you would notice that they have the same boundaries. What's the point? Moses wants us to understand that the land of Canaan is where the garden was. The land of Canaan is meant to be understood as the restoration of Eden, the land of blessing. And so this covenant with Abram is the vehicle through which Eden will be restored. What about seed? Well, in verse 2, the Lord says, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great." And there we see that the Lord promises offspring to Abram. Now notice the irony here. Whereas the people of Babylon seek to make a name for themselves, the Lord promises to make Abram's name great. You see that? Babylon exalted itself but was humbled. Abram, who was nothing, is exalted by God's grace. You see, friends, the way up is down, and the way down is the way up. God chooses the things that are not to bring to nothing the things that are. Because of that, we can choose the path of humility. We can choose the path of meekness. Humble yourselves, James says, before the Lord, and he will exalt you. We have a similar admonition in 1 Peter 5. Humble yourselves. What Babel sought, the Lord, in order to magnify his grace, gives to his people, so that our names shall be inscribed forever. Forever we shall be the chosen of the Lord. The scepter of wickedness shall not forever rest upon the land of the righteous. Now, this concept of seed is related to the theme of blessing. When we hear the word blessing, we may have a negative reaction to it because of how it's misused and abused in prosperity gospel circles. But it is a thoroughly biblical word. And the concept of blessing is fundamental to the plot line of Scripture. The first time that blessing appears in conjunction with humanity is in Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful and multiply. The promise of seed to Abram recalls this blessing. Henry writes, "When God took him from his own people, he promised to make him the head of another people." Now in Genesis 1:28, God blesses mankind with the blessing of life and dominion. Of course, as we talked about in our series, that blessing is lost in the fall. In the storyline of Genesis thus far has been about how God will restore that blessing through the seed of the woman. And we've traced that seed from Seth to Noah to Shem and now to Abraham. But look at verses 2 and 3. How many times does the word blessing or bless appear? So you can get it first. Just shout it out. That's a good guess. Five times. Now, guess how many times the word curse appears in Genesis 1 through 11. Five times. That's right. The fivefold mention of blessing in this passage rivals the fivefold mention of cursing in Genesis 1 through 11. What's the idea? The idea is that God is going to undo the curse and its effects through Abram and his offspring. He will restore the lost blessing of life and dominion in the land of Eden. And when we consider the five times the blessing is mentioned in this passage, all of them are oriented towards others. I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. So we see that Abram is not favored for his sake alone, but he's chosen to be a conduit of blessing to the world. He will be the vehicle through which Eden is given back to us. And this leads us to consider the last clause of verse 3 and our third and final heading, Abram's Christ. Abram's Christ. In narrative, and whether it's film or whether it's story, you have a general arc to the narrative. Your setting, your rising action, your falling action, etc. And at the peak of the story arc, what do you have? You have the climax, right? And the end of verse 3 is the climax of the Lord's speech. It's the climax of the theme of blessing, and it is the climax of Genesis 1 through 11. So look at verse 3. The Lord says, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." What does this mean? What is meant by the families of the earth? Well, remember Genesis 10? The table of nations? In that text, Moses listed for us 70 nations descended from the sons of Noah. And in that passage, he gave us a picture of the post flood world. And after giving us this picture, Moses writes at the end of chapter 10, "These are the families of the sons of Noah." So the term "the families," all the families of the earth, is a clear reference to the 70 nations. It's a clear reference to the biblical world Moses has just placed before us in Genesis 10. Do you see what the Lord is saying here? Saying the biblical world, judged and dispersed at Babel, will find redemption through Abram. The blessing of life and dominion will be given to the world through Abram. God's covenant with Abram has global significance. And listen to what the Apostle Paul says on this verse in Galatians. He says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" Did you catch that? Paul understands Genesis 12, verse 3, to be the gospel. He understands the Lord to be speaking about the salvation of the entire world. Now let's consider what the Lord means when he says to Abram, "In you, all the families." What does he mean by the phrase, "in you"? Well, later that is clarified for us in Genesis 22 as referring to not Abram, but Abram's offspring. The Lord says, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." The basic idea of the Abrahamic covenant is this: redemption comes through the offspring of Abraham. Redemption comes through the offspring of Abraham. Abram himself, however, is not going to be the Redeemer. His offspring will be. And so who is his offspring? Well, in Galatians 3, Paul says Abraham's offspring is Jesus Christ. Matthew and Luke, in their respective gospel accounts, trace Jesus' line all the way back to Abraham. At the heart of the gospel is Jesus, descended from Abraham according to the flesh, and from all eternity, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. It is Christ who takes upon a human nature, condescends, and dies a shameful death, bearing our sin and guilt, rising again for our justification. It is Christ, the offspring of Abraham, who ascends into the heavens and sends forth his Spirit. It is he who blesses all nations. We said the blessing of Eden included the blessing of life. And this is consistent with how Paul and Peter speak of the blessing. Paul writes in Galatians 3:14, "So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Peter says in Acts 3, "God, having raised up his servant, that is Jesus, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." The blessing then includes the gift of God's Spirit, who gives repentance and eternal life. Jesus, in sending the Spirit, blesses the elect with life. We can say with Paul, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And here we consider how precious Christ is, right? How instrumental he is to the storyline of Scripture, to salvation itself. He is the well of salvation. He is the source of life. He is life itself. Just as without the sun there would be no light, so without Christ there is no life. He who has the sun has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. There is no blessing without Christ. He is all and in all. Christ is the heartbeat of the gospel. With the Tower of Babel, we saw a humanity in rebellion against God. We saw mankind set against God. We saw the city of man. But in God's covenant with Abraham, he embarks upon a grand building project himself. He sets out to build the city of God. We see a new kind of humanity envisioned. In the gospel, God is making a new humanity, a humanity no longer characterized by sin and death, but a humanity characterized by his very own life, one that is marked by his Spirit. Earlier in our service, we read about the day of Pentecost, when Christ sent his Spirit. And what happened at Pentecost? Well, the disciples began to speak in all kinds of languages. And what were they declaring? The mighty works of God. We see, friends, in Acts 2, the reversal of Babylon. We see a mini picture of the whole world united, not in rebellion against God, but in praise of God. We see a new humanity. And the question becomes, naturally, how do I become part of this new humanity? How do I become part of Abraham's family? And various people will give various answers to this question. Some say you must become ethnically Jewish to have Abraham as your father. Some say, along those lines, you have to observe circumcision and the ceremonial law. Some might, along those same line, say broad, more broadly, you need to be a good person. You need your good deeds to outweigh your bad ones. But these are all wrong. If these were true, they would exalt man and his ability. They would put confidence in the flesh, as Paul says. But these are not true. The story of the gospel is the story of God's grace. And so what is God's answer? Well, Paul writes, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." He says the Gentiles would be justified by faith. And so the Bible's answer to the question, how do I become part of Abraham's family? How do I become part of this new humanity? Is very simple. Belief in Christ Jesus. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. Teenage boys won't let me live that one down. Well, that's true, and that's true because access into his family is through faith. That's the good news of the gospel. And this good news is good news today. If you haven't put your trust in Jesus, trust in him today. To some extent, the family you belong to can afford certain benefits. It may mean greater status in the eyes of some. It may mean access to certain resources, opportunities, and maybe even protection against a variety of things. And this dynamic is true when we think about being part of Abraham's family. When we become part of Abraham's family through faith in Christ, we participate in the Abrahamic covenant. And as I've said before, we find redemption through his offspring. And in that redemption, the Lord God becomes our God. God becomes our Father. At the beginning of verse 3, Moses writes, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse." This shows God's special favor towards his people. This shows that his love and his protective care have been placed upon Abraham and his offspring. It shows that God has committed himself to those in the covenant. He has yoked himself to his people. And in Christ, brothers and sisters, we are God's people. We are the apple of his eye, his very inheritance, which is what Paul wants us to know by the power of the Spirit in Ephesians 1. Right? His glorious riches in his inheritance. We lie at the very center of his heart. And so, whatever we're facing today, whether it's disappointment, discouragement, depression, or even death, we can know that God is for us in Christ and that he has committed himself to us. And because of his oath and because of our union with Christ, it is not possible for him to forsake us. We read earlier, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. That changes, right? Changes things. It changes how we face suffering, doesn't it? Listen to Michael Reeves here. He says, "From his throne of love, he steers every atom and every superpower ultimately for the good of his people. He acts for his people. We are the apple of his eye." Well, today we looked at Abram's call. We saw how God called him out of the context of Babylon. And we considered how God calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We considered the nature of discipleship, the call of God and following Christ. And then we considered Abram's covenant. We saw that God promises to return Eden to the whole world through Abram's offspring. And then lastly, we considered Abram's offspring, Jesus Christ, glorious of glory. And we saw that he is the heartbeat of the gospel, and that he makes us God's very own covenant people. Let's go ahead and pray to our Father. Father, we thank you that we belong to you, that we are indeed the apple of your eye, that we lie at your very heart. And all that you do in the cosmos is for the glory of your Son and for the good of your people. Lord, we marvel at that. And Father, we ask that that would woo our hearts towards you, that that would cause us to walk in alignment with you, to forsake that which may be precious to us, but that you are calling us to leave behind as we follow Christ. We ask, Lord, that we would never cease to be amazed at your wondrous love that called us out of darkness into your light. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.